of the Passion Week, in the midst of the Passion Week, or Christ's final week here on earth before his death upon the cross. And it's Wednesday, and the Lord has found himself in controversy. He's in the midst of controversy, embroiled in debate with the religious leaders of the day. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people have come seeking to destroy Jesus. They have banded together with malicious intent. These people have all attacked Jesus. They are seeking a smear campaign, seeking to trip him up in some words that he may speak. They're trying to trap him before religious and civil authorities. But much to the chagrin of his opponents, and Jesus handles each conflict with divine wisdom and goodness. He simultaneously defends himself against these assaults and exposes the evil of their hearts. Jesus has a way of doing that, doesn't he? When he speaks to the people and he responds to the people, the way that he's able to not only answer questions, but also peek and open up and expose matters of the heart. Questions that were meant to entrap Jesus by these Pharisees, these chief priests, scribes, and Herodians, they seem to go wrong in every turn. Like, they kind of throw these fireworks at him, but they don't go off. They're all duds. In my mind, I picture Wile E. Coyote chasing after the Roadrunner, if you're familiar with that at all. But every turn, they're trying to get him, trying to trap him, trying to get him, and they can't. Everything backfires on them, and the pattern is the same. They ask a question. They're looking to trap him. Jesus answers. He exposes their hearts. And people are dumbstruck. They can't even speak a word again because of what Jesus says. Well, in our passage this morning, it's the Sadducees' turn to have their hand at Jesus. Others have failed at the task, as we've seen, but they are the ones that decide to take up the mantle. And the pattern will hold once more. Jesus will once again give an answer to their question. But in doing so, what he actually does is he diagnoses their hearts. He diagnoses their hearts. Their hearts of unbelief. And so what Jesus does for us this morning is he gives us insight into the heart of unbelief, into the heart of those who do not believe. And so from this passage this morning, I want us to observe three enemies to saving faith. Three enemies of saving faith. And the first enemy of saving faith is this. It is a fixation or an undue fascination on speculative questions. A fixation on speculative questions. Now, when we take a look at verses 27 through 33, I want you to understand that the question the Sadducees are posing to Jesus is really a silly question. It's really a silly question. It's a ridiculous question. The Sadducees formulate this question for the sole purpose of trying to make Jesus look ridiculous, ludicrous. It is intended to mock the whole idea of the resurrection. It is intended to mock the whole idea of the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees, they were the people that didn't believe in the resurrection. There's that little song that you might have learned when you were growing up. The Sadducees, they're so sad, you see. And why is that? Because they don't believe in a resurrection. You remember that song? Don't want to be a goat. Don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. Don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. And they're sad because there are people that do not believe in the resurrection. We're told that in the very first verse in verse 27. They're asking Jesus, not because they're earnest, but they want to embarrass him. There's a tendency, isn't that true? There's a tendency in the human heart, when we don't understand something, we have a tendency to mock it, to ridicule it, to deny it altogether. And this is exactly what the Sadducees were doing. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They posed this question to Jesus as kind of like this ridiculous riddle. And what we see from this question by the Sadducees is that hardened hearts will often fixate or be obsessed on speculative questions and difficulties. Why? In order to avoid gospel realities. In order to avoid gospel realities. It is a way for them to deflect from wrestling with the claims of Christ. It is a way for, people will often grasp hold of a Bible difficulty, will they not? Or a doctrinal difficulty in order to stop from dealing with the claims of Christ. Stop from dealing with what is the message of the gospel. Some of you can resonate with that this morning. You have a friend who goes to church but doesn't embrace any of the fundamental truths of Christianity. Or you're witnessing to a good friend about the gospel, and every time you are bringing up discussion, they seem to have a new question. What about this? What about that? And they will bring up some trivial or maybe some obscure question, and they will not address the clear claims of Christ and the claims that it's having upon their lives. Now, you have to understand who the Sadducees were. They were just like that. They were essentially skeptics. They were essentially skeptics. That's who the Sadducees were. Despite the clear teaching in Hebrew scriptures, despite the clear teaching in the Old Testament, they didn't believe in a resurrection. This is the one group of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. And we know that not only because of this passage, but other passages in the New Testament that tell us this. In Acts 23:8, it talks about the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all, meaning they were at odds with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were at odds with the Pharisees. They were on opposite ends of the spectrum theologically. And though the Sadducees were probably not very impressive in number, they made up for it in power. Because most of the Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats of the time. They were wealthy aristocrats. That's who they were. They were always associated with the temple. They were the chief priests. They were the high priests. So it's very interesting. I mean, they love to claim their heritage and trace it all the way back to high priests in the Old Testament. And so what they lacked in number, they made up for in power as they sat in seats of authority and influence. But what's most fascinating about these Sadducees is their denial of the resurrection. They didn't believe it. And you would think that if they were going to be chief priests and high priests, that they would trust, that they would be poring over scriptures. That they would know their scriptures and they would see from scriptures that the resurrection is a reality. Psalm 16, 9 through 11 gives strong evidence to a resurrection. In Daniel 12, 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, there are clear passages in regards to the resurrection in the Old Testament. And so you're wondering, or I was wondering, I say, if Sadducees are the chief priests and these high priests, how come they do not believe in the resurrection? And the answer may very well be because they believe in the primacy of the Torah. Now, the Torah is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So those first five books of Moses, they believed in those books, but they believed all the other books were simply subordinate to the Torah. Like, in other words, they were commentaries about the Torah, but they were not authoritative. So, in the final analysis, These Sadducees, they were known to be this rationalistic, wealthy leaders in the temple of Israel and deniers of the resurrection. But they had one thing in common with the Pharisees. They both tried to obtain their feeling of security by their own efforts. For the Sadducees, their sense of ease and salvation was what? Material possessions. They were happy just to have as much as they can in this world. Why? Because there's no resurrection. Pharisees were banking on their own spiritual goodness, and their sense of ease and salvation came from their spiritual possessions, right? Now, we're told right here that the question they decide to ask Jesus concerning the resurrection is to make light of the resurrection. And Sadducees don't care what Jesus' response is, really, to this question. What the Sadducees want to produce is a snicker from the crowds all around them. They want people to say, "Good heavens, is it possible that Jesus believes in the resurrection? How foolish, how archaic." And so they want to mock the resurrection, and the way they do that is that they come up with a question concerning levirate marriage. Now, the word levirate means, in the Latin, brother. And they talk about how Moses wrote for us this, and they talk about this law in verses 27 to 33 about this law from Deuteronomy 25:5. And it's an interesting law. Now, it was a normal law in Israel, of course, for one man and one woman to be together in marriage. But in the case of a premature death of a husband, his spouse, if he had no offspring, was to be married to his brother. So this is kind of a little weird, a little different, okay? Now, this law is very obscure to us. It's very strange. But it is one which is very common in ancient cultures. And the law is designed to do two things, okay? Why does this law exist? Well, the first is, it was designed to protect women in society where it was very difficult for them to be wage earners. A widowed woman was at a severe disadvantage. And so when they were widowed at a young age, this was a way for them to be cared for by the family. Secondly, the law protected the inheritance and the line, especially in connection with the land. So the purpose was that there would always be people following, always able to continue your family line. So we are very familiar with that whole concept, right? We went through the book of Ruth. You went through that with Pastor Daniel. And when you went through the book of Ruth with him, what happens? You know, Ruth's husband, what's his name? Elimelech, right? Elimelech dies. And so they go out, and she eventually gets married to a relative called Boaz, and then they have a child named Obed, and things like that. So we're familiar with that. Now, this law would not have been in practice in Israel for quite some time. One, because they were no longer in the land. But when we see this, it's really a law that has no practical bearing on the lives of the people of Israel. See, the Sadducees, they were raising this question, which had no significance for the contemporary Israelites. It had no significance for the daily life of the Israelites. So they come to Jesus with this story of the seven. And perhaps this is a story that they always use, okay? Maybe it's a way they use the story just to stump other people about the resurrection. And they bring this story about seven husbands. One after another, they perform the duty of Deuteronomy 25. One after another meets their fate. And I don't know when you were reading the story, if you thought this was at least a little humorous or not. I thought it was a little bit humorous. I didn't know who to kind of pity more, right? I thought about the husbands, the brothers, right? One after another. Oh, okay. Like, and you know, by the time if you're the fourth brother, you know, you're just kind of like, oh, this is not a good pattern that I see happening in my family. You know, like, you'd be running for the hills, maybe, right? You'd be like, oh man, I'm next. You know, And I don't know if whether to pity these brothers or to maybe pity the wife. Pity this woman. I mean, she has to endure 7 brothers. I mean, oh boy. I mean, that must have been difficult. But we know this isn't a true story. But thankfully, she dies. Right? You know, we were thankful. Like, you know, who knows how many lives she saved by her death. And but here's the dilemma. I mean, that's not the point of the story. But here's the dilemma that is being posed here. Here's the dilemma that is being posed here by the Sadducees. When this resurrection happens, what happens to this monogamous wife? She's going to be resurrected, and all of a sudden she's like, oh boy, 7 husbands to choose from. I mean, it's like, you know, like, who am I going to give this rose to, you know? Like, what are they going to do? Now, the story is clearly fictional, and the Sadducees, they could have made the story in any way they wanted. They could have used 2 individuals. They could have used 3 individuals, but they used 7. Now, why did they use 7? I think the reason why is because they're just trying to make the story ludicrous and ridiculous and funny, right? And what they're trying to do is attach absurdity and improbability to the doctrine of the resurrection. And you see this pattern of their questioning. You know, often people, they don't want to face up to the claims of Christ, and they'll grasp at any difficulty they will find. They'll grasp at any difficulty they'll find. They'll say, well, what happened? You know, have you read your Bibles? You know that ending in is it Mark? You know, like, what's up with the ending in Mark? You know, there's brackets there. What's up with that? Why are there brackets in the Bible? And I think there's good answers to these questions. But they'll ask questions about the irrational nature of the virgin birth, and they'll talk about the deity of Christ and the resurrection. And see, what we find is that the Sadducees, all these questions that we see posed to us today, none of that is new. None of that is new. I mean, the Sadducees, we had skeptics over 2,000 years ago questioning the reality of the resurrection. Recently, there was found a papyrus fragment, probably something that you've heard of, and an old text supposedly giving evidence to what? That Jesus was what? That Jesus was married, that he had a wife, right? And of course, you know, this, it's like this speculative and scholarship that comes out, and it's just so spectacular, then, you know, and people are just attached to it because all of a sudden everyone's like, well, you see, Dan Brown is, you know, he's telling the truth when he's talking about the Da Vinci Code or whatever. And skeptics gleefully point to these things, and they think that they've come up with something so new that's never been heard before. But let me tell you, these questions have come up before. There are answers, and they have been around. And if you want an answer to this question, I invite you to, you know, come and talk to me, email me. I'd love to meet you in my office and just talk about these questions that you might have. But we should not be surprised when we find hardened hearts often fixate their minds on speculative questions to avoid gospel realities, right? J.C. Ryle, this old Anglican pastor says this when he summarizes this type of skepticism. He provides some helpful wisdom too, and he says this: supposed cases are often the favorite strongholds in which an unbelieving mind loves to entrench itself. Such a mind will often set up a shadow of its own imagining and then fight with it as if it were a truth. Such a mind will often refuse to look at the overwhelming mass of plain evidence by which Christianity is supported, and will fasten down on some single difficulty which it fancies to be unanswerable. The talk and arguments of people of this character should never shake our faith for a moment. So the first enemy that we see of saving faith is a fixation on speculative questions. But the second enemy of saving faith is this: it is a doubt of God's power. It is a doubt of God's power. Now look at the way in which Jesus responds to the Sadducees. He says this, follow along with me in verse 34. The sons of this age marry. So this world, people marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This is kind of an interesting response by Jesus. What is Jesus saying here? How is Jesus responding to these Sadducees? The dilemma, says Jesus, does not lie in the doctrine of the resurrection. What is the dilemma? The dilemma, you see, lies in the refusal to recognize God's power, God's creative power to transform reality through resurrection. See, Jesus' questioners had failed to think and to realize that the life to come will be essentially different. Different from this life. See, the way they thought of it was that the resurrection would be just like this life. When we are resurrected, what happens? It's just going on. It'll be exactly the same, except, you know, we just live forever. I mean, some things are changed. The Jews at that time, they believed when you resurrect, what happens? The enemies of God will be taken care of, but it will just be like this life. It'll be just like this present life. And that's why Jesus responds to them and says, you do not know the power of God. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he says this, you are wrong. You are wrong because what? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, Jesus declares that this life is just not like the next. Look, in this life, people marry and are like this. But you don't understand what this next life will be like. The resurrection reality is a sufficiently distinct reality, completely different. After the resurrection, relationships will change. Marrying and getting married are not part of that future existence. Life in the coming age is different from the life of this age. And verse 36 makes this clear. Marriage is no longer present because there is no death. You will attain the resurrection like the angels. And what are the angels like? They are immortal. There is a fixed number of angels. And so there will come a time when there will be a fixed number of people of God. So the issue isn't really about marriage. It isn't even really about resurrection. The root issue of the Sadducees was this. In their unbelief, they failed to acknowledge the power of God. Their God was simply small. Their God was too small. Their God is too small to affect dramatic change of resurrection. And so they doubted the doctrine of the resurrection. They say, God won't do that. They joined with skeptical Greek philosophers of their day. They reject the doctrine of resurrection as simply being irrational and illogical, something that's only held by those with very primitive beliefs. Their God is too small to transform. They don't believe that God has the power to change the nature of life at resurrection so that marriage is no longer necessary. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the go-to passage about the resurrection and what it will be like and the resurrection and what the resurrection body will be like, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. And he describes our body as seeds. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this in this way. We really need to get our hands dirty and go to the garden sometime, you know, and just start planting things and learn what it takes to plant things and grow things. Because what's amazing is that you have this little seed, and it just doesn't look like much. And you plant it in the ground, and something really strange happens. This thing just explodes out of the ground with bark and root and leaves and fruit, and you're like, whoa. And that's the way that Paul describes it. He says our bodies are like that seed. In some way, we are related to that resurrected body in some way. But when our bodies die, it will be transformed into something that we cannot even imagine. It will be completely different. Calvin writes, the resurrection is far beyond the grasp of human sense. We could not believe it until our minds rise to envisage the unbounded power of God by which he is able to subject all things to himself. So you see, for the Sadducees, their God was too small. They could not see the unbounded power of God. Their hope was only in this world. And in one sense, they were most to be pitied. Well, Jesus has kind of exposed their hearts in a particular way, and he's kind of exegeted their hearts, and now he takes time and he exegetes Scripture, which brings us to our third point. Not only is a fixation on speculative questions and doubt of the power of God enemies to saving faith, but third, an ignorance of the Scriptures is an enemy of saving faith. Remember how Jesus responds in Matthew. He says, Sadducees, you are wrong because you doubt the power of God and you do not know the Scriptures. You don't know. Jesus takes the Sadducees to Exodus 3:6. What does he say? Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now, what's the passage about the bush? It's Exodus 3:6. It is the passage of the burning bush. And he says, you want to take me to Deuteronomy 25? Let me take you to Exodus. That's what I'm going to do. You want to talk about Levirate marriage? Well, I'm going to take you to the burning bush. And if you know the Torah so well, if you know the Pentateuch so well, you will know the central, fundamental, foundational passage of God where he says what? Where in Exodus 3:6 he says this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is God speaking. In other words, Jesus is saying that when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he was not saying, Moses, I was the God of Abraham, who's now dead and no longer exists, and I was the God of Isaac, who's dead now and no longer exists. I was the God of Jacob, who's dead now and no longer exists, and I'll be your God until you die and you no longer exist. No, that's not what he was saying. That's just not what he's saying. What was God saying? God's saying, Moses, let me tell you something. When you go back to your people, tell them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are still alive, I am their God. I am the God of power. I am the God who bestows immortal blessedness of life upon my people. See, Jesus goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the Pentateuch. He goes and he gets on the Sadducees' turf. He gets on their turf and says, you want to point me to Scriptures? Let me point you to the first five books. They were probably expecting him to turn to Daniel or to the Psalms or the prophets to argue for the resurrection. But he meets them on their turf with a masterful response. Now, church, the implication from our text is numerous. Because frankly, beloved, it's easy for us to look at ourselves and find a lingering Sadducee in our hearts. A lingering Sadducee even in our regenerate souls, and we lose sight of the things that are true. We find ourselves, especially in times of difficulty, and especially in times when things are hazy and things are lost, to start asking speculative questions about God. It's easy to find ourselves doubting God's power and to be guilty of ignorance in the Scriptures. But I believe this unique problem with the Sadducees actually brings forward a very unique challenge to us. You see, Jesus' response to the Sadducees left them dumbfounded, silent. They just couldn't say anything anymore. Their theological world had been turned upside down because they had to deal with Jesus' response concerning the reality of resurrection. Jesus was challenging the Sadducees. He was challenging the Sadducees' notion. And they were beginning to realize that there is more to life than what exists here on earth. And that was the challenge to them. Because the resurrection exists, how would they live now? How would they respond now? And the challenge is posed to all of us this morning. The question is the same. Do you live in light of the reality of the resurrection and the resulting accountability you have to God? Look, the end is not simply annihilation. When we die, it's not just a puff of smoke. We will be held accountable to God. There will be a resurrection. As we were going through this passage, perhaps one of the things that might come as a shock to our ears when we read it is simply to grasp the idea that in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. There will be no marriage. Now, some of you who know me as a bit of an instigator, or that's the adjective that I hear being whispered, at least, and when it comes to this whole idea of marriage and relationships. And I truly believe that marriage is a wonderful institution. So young men, young women, marriage is a wonderful institution created by God for our good and for God's glory. Marriage is actually something to look forward to. In fact, I believe that many Christians need to repent of their low, casual, take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards marriage. And let me just briefly add, because I need to get it in there, that godly Christian men, you need to take godly Christian initiative with godly Christian women and make things happen. And do not delay. Listen to your parents, obviously. But don't wait until you have your PhD. Don't wait until you have a home and a car and all these things before you're willing to ask a girl out. Don't prolong this period and keep subjecting yourself to these passions that God has given to you. And let me add, because I want to, look for God-honoring qualities in one another. Just look for God-honoring qualities in one another. You know, there's so many things that this world will tell you to look for. Examine your, some people make lists. If you make a list, examine your list. Are those God-honoring qualities? Don't succumb to what the world would say you should look for in a spouse. Now, all that to say, because I had to get it in there. The reason why I urge this is because I believe that God has given us this wonderful gift of marriage, and God has designed that men and women are to be married for the most part and also for a season. For a season. To demonstrate and exhibit the covenant-keeping love of Christ and the way He loves the church. But our passage this morning reminds us once again that though marriage is great, that though marriage is precious, it is not ultimate and it is not permanent. And I believe the words of Jesus concerning the end of marriage is jarring to our ears. And we're like, what? why would that be? And it's because we have not rightly grasped the glory of heaven and the glory of the resurrection. See, we think of the absence of marriage as leveling down in our relationships. If there's no marriage, then we've leveled down in our relationship. There's a lower level in heaven. We say, how great can heaven be if people are no longer married? Beloved, cast away that thought. Cast away that thought, lest you be guilty of idolatry. In the resurrection life, we will be taken up into the fullness of life in the family of God. Remember that the quality and purity of our relationships will extend far beyond the quality of our relationships that we have here on earth. Far beyond what marriage provides. Marriage is good. Marriage is great. But it does not hold a candle to the realities of the resurrection. It does not hold a candle to what exists on the other side of death. John Piper puts it this way in regards to marriage. He says, very soon, quote, very soon the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass with the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all and in all, and the purpose of marriage will be complete. Ponder, church, upon the realities of the resurrection. How wonderful that day will be. How sin will no longer cloud any of our relationships. There will be no more need for an attempt at intimacy because we will be perfectly intimate in Christ and all our relationships will flow from that. There will be no more need for the picture of Christ and the church. Why? Because Christ will be with his church and for an eternity. The picture will become a reality. And see, so we're conditioned to think about eternity from a human perspective. Marriage is a brief blessing. It's a great one, but it's not an ultimate one. It's a precious one, but not a permanent one. To not be married is not a tragedy. Singleness is not a tragedy. Otherwise, Jesus' very life would have been a tragedy. Tragedy is craving marriage so much that we make a god out of it. That we make a god out of a good marriage or being married. Because marriage, you see, is not meant to meet all our needs. That's what Christ is. Christ is meant to meet all our needs. Marriage is for a moment. Jesus is for eternity. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: how can we live our lives in our marriages and in our singleness in a way that shows that Jesus is supreme? How can we display that we live for something more than what this world even has to offer? That is what it means to live in life of resurrection realities. Because the reality of the resurrection shines light into our hearts. It shines a light, not just into relationships and marriage, but it puts a spotlight on all the things we value. Everything we value, everything we love. It puts a spotlight on what we place our hope in. So wherever we are, whatever station, whatever life we find ourselves in, whatever we're doing, whether we're young, in school, single, married, divorced, widowed, schooling, working, jobless, whatever it might be, resurrection realities draws attention to the things we value above God Himself. We might think that the resurrection is wonderful. Why? Because we just get to continue doing what we're doing now. Say, oh, it's so wonderful. I get to, you know, have more golf or more basketball or more whatever, more ice cream. with no death, you know? Or perhaps if you've lost a child, or perhaps if you've lost a loved one, and you can't wait to see them in heaven. And let me simply remind you that that is not what the resurrection is all about. You will see them in heaven. And that is a glorious reality. But that will not be the primary concern, because on that day, it will not just be simply a homecoming day. Our love for Christ must be supreme. Our love for Christ must be unrivaled. We must not trade in this wonderful... We must not trade in Christ for the things that for the good things in this world, which merely point to Him. Church, when we think about heaven, when we think about the resurrection, it is not people-centered, it is Christ-centered. It is a place where our Lord, our Master, and our friend is seated on the throne. It is a place where we will no longer see Him in a mirror dimly, but we will see Him face to face. Yes, we will see each other, but we will be absorbed with knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing Him for all eternity. And so Spurgeon said, we will plunge into the Godhead's deepest sea and bathe in His immensity. See, church, the resplendent beauty of the Lord will be before us, and everything we thought was beautiful and wonderful will be absorbed in the beauty that is found in Christ. And so, church, I ask you, what will be different because you know that your citizenship is in heaven? What will be different because you know this world and your body is passing away, but guaranteed to be glorified in the future? How will you manifest the glories of heaven here on earth? How can you demonstrate that your hope lies not with the wonderful things in this world, but with Christ in the next? That is the challenge to us. Now, there's one verse that I passed over lightly in our passage that I would like for us to visit in conclusion, and that's from verse 35. Jesus says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, look at that. Because Jesus says what? Not everyone will qualify for life after the resurrection. Some will be counted worthy of that age. But the implication for the Sadducees and for you is that some will be excluded from this blessing in the afterlife. The prophet Daniel says, some will awake to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, everyone will resurrect. Some to joy. Some to condemnation. Jesus puts it this way in John 5:29. Some will come out, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so there are some of you in this room this morning, who have never heard the gospel, or you hear it and you don't heed it, or you've heard it and you still do not respond. And so I ask of you this morning, do not harden your hearts, because there is no greater fear than to think that you will wind up in heaven and only to find yourself under the judgment and wrath of God. Confess before the Lord that you are a sinner. Confess before the Lord your spiritual bankruptcy. And by this I mean that though on the outside you might look clean and spick and span, that in your heart that you know that you have fallen short of God's demands, and repent of this. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Plead for His mercy. trust in the work of God when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die upon a cross. Trust in Christ that when he died, your sins are paid for and his righteous life is credited to your account. Believe in your hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead as an approval of the work of Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. Turn now to Jesus, because it is a joyous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your kingdom come and your will would be done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.